When the plague of the sixth trumpet call was described, my friends, the plague of that terrible war in the area of Mesopotamia, and the people did not repent from their sins, we took notice that that plague did not close with the statement, "The second woe is past." This shows the prolongation of this plague, which, by the way, extends and finishes at the 13th verse. The 13th verse of chapter 11. Consequently, the content of all this prolongation, the sixth plague, and what follows, being two interludes taking place between the sixth and the seventh plague, just like we had two interludes introduced between the sixth and the seventh seal during the unsealing of this book, we now have these two interludes between the sixth and the seventh trumpet call of the angels. This intervention of the interludes, and if you remember, we explained back then what is meant by an interlude, in essence, a subject which seems to be totally unrelated with the things being said, a sort of philological intervention. Again, we have the interludes, and this is a musical term. We have a musical intermission, which changes the subject in order to create some other impression, to provide some rest. And in the same way, the insertion of these interludes is very necessary psychologically, not only to give the time to the prophet, but also to the listeners of the book of the Revelation to recover from this horrific sequence of events, to somehow catch their breath for a little, and at the same time to prepare for the most extensive, at least in its description, the most extensive plague of the seventh trumpet call, which consists of a focal point, and it's sort of the nucleus of the entire book, because during the appearance of the seventh plague, we have the presence of the Antichrist. So now you can understand why this is so extensive in its description, so difficult and terrible. So before we enter into the other horrible plague, the seventh one, have we been able to catch our breath from the terrors of the last one? We saw how horrific the sixth plague was, with the most unprecedented war in history. In the midst of these two plagues, these two interludes come to give us a little lift. The first interlude refers to Prophet John, and the second interlude refers to the faithful. The spectator prophet is now found on the earth. He stays silent on the earth, and he's watching the things that evolve down here. Up until now, we had him in heaven. However, heaven does not cease to be the source of all these visions. The second interlude is the continuation of the first, and it's considered an hermeneutical page of the entire book, where it refers to those two mysterious persons, the two prophets, and we will see who they could be who come to point out the Antichrist. But let's begin to look at the first interlude, which takes up the entire 10th chapter. I will not interpret it for you. I will simply read it so you can have a general picture, and then we will proceed to interpret some parts of its verses. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. This is the first interlude, my friends, which consists of this entire chapter of the book of the Revelation. But let's look at it step by step. And I still saw another angel, another mighty angel, coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. So I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was around his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like the pillars of fire. With this incident of the angel, and especially with the use of an oath, what becomes pronounced with certainty is the beginning of the end of the plagues and the end of times. When it talks about another angel, this other angel is definitely different than the other six previous angels who sounded their trumpets. The overall appearance of this angel is very godly in its manner. He descends from heaven. He's clothed with a bright cloud, and he has the wreath of the rainbow on his head. His face is like the sun, and his feet, as I told you, like pillars of fire. And he is of great might, of great power and strength, a mighty angel. His dimensions are immense, and all this supercosmic and splendid appearance is worthy of Jesus Christ, whom he represents and from whom he's being sent to express his volitions to John. But let's see these specific characteristics of this angel in more detail. A mighty angel, in Hebrew, Gibor. This sort of reminds us the meaning of the Hebraic name Gabriel, or Gabriel, meaning mighty God. Now I pose the question, could this mighty angel be the Archangel Gabriel? He's called mighty because he serves the mighty God. But he appears as a mighty angel to strengthen the faithful from losing heart, not only from the evils of the plagues, but also from the enticement of evil. If you can understand this, that today, more than ever, we need to have this knowledge of the mighty angel, because evil appears so enticing, terribly enticing. And I don't know who can manage to always stand upright. However, this presence of the mighty angel brings great consolation to the faithful because it counters the most mighty evil that's enveloping this planet. Especially when the Christians are weaker today in numbers and in worthiness compared to all those who live in this world. So we are in need of this mighty angel. We must feel his presence just like we feel the need for a powerful leader, a strong family leader. When the wife, the children, let me use this image from the home, when the wife, the children feel that the husband, the father of the house, is an important figure, a strong person, of strong demeanor, of strong willpower, a person of prudence, and of strong will, then they feel a certain security and confidence because there's a strong and competent person next to them. Likewise, when the faithful feel that they have a mighty angel, this is not of small importance. This angel was coming down from heaven. Also, he's from heaven. Let's make a mental note of this because we will see farther down that the beast, the Antichrist, comes up from the sea, from the bottom, from inside the sea. The angel comes from heaven. During that peculiar spiritualistic meeting or seance concocted by that female medium, a witch in the time of Saul, when King Saul went to receive insight about the outcome of the war with the Philistines, this witch medium called upon the spirits. Among these spirits, supposedly, the spirit of Samuel the prophet was also invoked. Obviously, this was not the spirit of the prophet Samuel, but an allegation, a farce. An evil spirit pretending to be the spirit of prophet Samuel, who would be asked about the outcome of this war to take place the following day. And the witch says, "I see spirits ascending from the earth." Again, listen, spirits ascending, coming up, from the earth. These are evil spirits. The same evil spirits which we encounter when we involve ourselves with spiritism, when we visit psychics or mediums, when we hold seances. We don't invoke the spirits of the dead. These are evil spirits, demons pretending to be the souls of the deceased. This is whom we go to ask in our pitiful ignorance. There, the spirits do not come from heaven. They wander within this natural creation. The expression, "they are ascending from the earth," shows precisely their demonic quality. The angel who's coming is coming from heaven. But this coming from heaven also declares that he has a divine mission. I will stay a little more on this coming from heaven. The Lord clearly told us to expect him, to await for him from heaven. He said, "As when lightning strikes, it cuts through the entire sky, and it covers the entire sky, and it becomes visible from all those down on earth, so will be the presence of the Son of Man." And this because many false prophets will come, but not from heaven. The first appearance of Christ was here on earth, from his humble birth in Bethlehem from the Most Holy Theotokos. His second appearance, however, will not be the same, but it will be from heaven. So if at some point a number of messiahs or Christs appear, and they claim to be the Messiah, something that the Antichrist will say, we need to know that they have not come from heaven. This is a very characteristic element enabling us to say you're a false Messiah, a false Christ, or an Antichrist. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:20, For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are awaiting Christ to come back from heaven. During his ascension toward heaven, two angels told the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, having ascended from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Consequently, the descent of Christ will be from heaven and it will be visible to everyone. With this element that we now brought up, we can corner the Kileasts, or the commonly called Jehovah Witnesses, who teach that the coming or the descent of Christ is invisible. Invisible, and for them, he has come. Of course, since they falsely prophesied his coming, the coming of the kingdom of Christ in 1918, 1922, 1923, and kept announcing date after date, from false prophecy to false prophecy, eventually they desperately came to the point of claiming that Christ came, but he came invisibly, so we can't see him. Where invisibly? Go figure. The Lord told us, as lightning is visible and can be seen by all people, that's how he will come. And this is why I told you all these things, so we are not going to be deceived by them and from those who claim that the Lord is already here, bodily. His kingdom came. This is a lie. Christ is coming from the heavens visibly, visibly for all people. Now, you may have a question, because as you know, all through the centuries, some new discoveries came about, and these can pose some question to a few people. Our Earth is round and inhabited in its both hemispheres. Now, if Christ comes on the one hemisphere, how the people of the other hemisphere get to view him? Christ will be visible in the entire creation, and not only on Earth, but in a mystical and mysterious manner, he will be visible from every point of the universe, and from everywhere someone may be. Everywhere you go into the entire universe, and in his kingdom, he will be visible into his endless kingdom everywhere. Yes, the infinite God was united with the human nature, but not even the small stature of a man could somehow make him small or place some kind of distance along these lines. No, these things do not exist. These are realities of our known space as we perceive it, but this time and space as we know them are antiquated. We will have new space and new time. This to help answer this question. The angel had a rainbow on his head, the rainbow that we see after a rainstorm, because without rain, we don't have a rainbow. It appears while it rains and the sun comes out. A little side notation to go along with the common knowledge you have about the formation of the rainbow. The rainbow is the symbol of peace and reconciliation. But this holds true only for the people of faith, for the faithful, and not the unbelievers. If you remember during the time of Noah and the flood, when the flood finished, the rainbow appeared. Of course, it did not appear then for the first time, because we simply have the sunlight passing through droplets of water, and the white light is refracted. It is refracted in its particular elements, if you allow me the expression, to its various frequencies, and we have the multiplicity of colors. So this did not happen for the first time after the flood, but God used this sign to place a promise. God will not destroy the world ever again with water, with a flood. This God promised to mankind. So the rainbow did not make its entrance into creation for the first time. I'm repeating this again. And consequently, some unbeliever could say, how is this possible? This is a natural phenomenon. Yes, it existed before and it exists always. But God uses this natural phenomenon as a sign, as a mark. We do this when we are walking in an unfamiliar place and we need to find our way back. We use a tree or a stone or a huge rock as a guidepost or as a landmark. In this way, God placed a mark and he told Noah and his descendants, when you see this sign, the rainbow, you ought to remember my promise. A flood such as this will never be repeated. Now, when the angel has the rainbow on his head, it means that the earth will not be destroyed with a flood again. However, a destruction will take place, but after this destruction, we will not have another one. The first destruction took place by water. God is true. No more destruction with water. The second destruction will take place with fire. St. Peter explains this, and very analytically, I may add, in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, the elements will melt, will break down, with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. All that exists will pass through fire. What is the nature of this fire? Today, it is not very difficult to understand what kind of fire this may be. In another of his phrases, St. Peter becomes very apocalyptic in this very eschatological point. I don't know if God will deem us worthy to analyze the second epistle. It is very apocalyptic, not any less than the first. He says the following, God has fire reserves within matter itself. Within creation, within nature, there's fire, which fire will be loosened or freed. When this epistle was written, this was inconceivable. The only thing people could comprehend was that if they took two stones or two metals and they would strike them, they saw a spark. When they had a spade hit upon a stone, it created a spark. Or if I take two flint stones and I strike them, I will have a spark and light a fire. Nothing more. Today, however, living in a nuclear age, we know that matter contains awesome energy, energy of tremendous power. So now we also have this prescription, the knowledge of these things, that God has stored up fire. Fire is energy, which means that this energy being stored up inside matter will be released. In other words, matter itself will unleash its energy and the changing of the universe will take place. I'll say this again, St. Peter is very revealing, very apocalyptic. What is this saying? It means that the first destruction of people was with a flood, with water, and now it will be with fire. And the Apostle Peter further adds, when all these things are taking place, when all things will begin to dissolve, where can we, the sinner, stand? Where? That's why he tells the Christians to be struggling. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent. Become true Christians. This is what he writes in his second epistle. Consequently, we see that this rainbow is initially given as a guarantee that a destruction by water will not take place other than this one of fire, which will be the last one. And from that point on, what will exist will be the kingdom of God. History would come to its end. This provides the faithful with much consolation so they can be encouraged and not become weary. The Word of God tells us not to lose heart, not to run out of steam. We'll see this as we continue. The purpose of the presence of the angel is precisely this. As I already told you earlier, the purpose is to console the faithful, to help them realize that time will be no more. The end is near. A fourth observation is that the angel is clothed with a cloud. The cloud is symbolic of divine protection. I will remind you the pillar of the cloud in the desert, which served three different tasks during the day. It provided shadow for the Hebrews in the desert, keeping them from suffering burns from the desert sun. At nighttime, this cloud was illumined and it provided them with light, just like the moon. And when they were ready to continue their journey to leave the territory where they had camped for a while and to go elsewhere, the cloud led the way and it directed them. It showed them the place or the direction that they needed to follow. Someone could comment that this cloud had certain reason or logic. Do you know what this cloud was? Or actually, who this cloud was? The Son of God, who would later incarnate, the Logos, who would take on flesh after these things, whom the people could not see, the Logos being invisible. They could only see the cloud. Christ, who incarnated after these times, is the one who was leading his people to the promised land. He was leading them and providing them with shadow during the day and light at night. Yes, this was the awesome divine providence of God and an awesome example of divine protection. Visible, perceptible protection perceived by everyone. Listen, sensible and tangible protection of God the Logos, the Word. This is expressed very beautifully in our Holy Week hymnography. It uses some of the statements from the Old Testament, of course. My people, what have I done to you and you have denied me? Did I not feed you in a desert with manna? I filled your thirst with water from the rock. I was in the form of the cloud giving you shadow and lighting your way and leading you. My people, what did I do to you and now you are denying me? You don't acknowledge me and you are elevating me on the cross. So be it. You put me on the cross. My blood is capable to wash this sin of yours, the sin of Christ's killing, and I'm ready to forgive you. But let's face it, are only the Hebrews staying away from Christ today? What about the Christians? The Christians who deny and have denied and continue to deny their baptism. And some of them even claim, why should I have been baptized? And did my parents ask me if I wanted to be baptized? They baptized me. So what? So I grow up to live like an antichrist and a God-fighting man. How horrible. So the cloud is the symbol of protection, but it also serves as the symbol of divine presence. Because the Lord said, when the angel appears with this cloud, then it shows that divine presence is not absent. The Lord said some melancholic words in Luke 17:22. The days will come where you will wish to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. What days are these? The Lord had in mind primarily the very last days when much tribulation will be about, and the faithful will cry out, Lord, show us a sign of your presence. At this very moment, and let's all try to grasp this, we are living a Pentecost. Where the faithful gather, this shows the presence of the Holy Spirit, where the Word of God is heard, and worship is offered to God. Can you imagine for us to be in single numbers, to have this gathering of ours disperse? Let's not forget that the gathering of the faithful is a manifestation of the church. Listen, the very presence of the church in history. Let's say that there's a persecution and we cannot meet. We cannot gather together. Does it impress you why the faithful met in catacombs nightly in secret places using secret methods not to be detected by their oppressors? But they insisted on meeting every night. They endanger their very existence and the confiscation of their property. Did you ever ask why someone could say, why must I leave my house and expose myself to all this danger by going out to a secret church gathering? Couldn't each person stay at home and worship God by himself? Did you ever ask why the faithful acted this way? Because this is how they establish the presence of the church in history. And this is not only for the unbelievers who are chasing them momentarily, but this is for their own sake. In their own eyes, the faithful have and behold the presence of the church and consequently the body of Christ. They have a sample of this Pentecost. Christ said, "Do not separate. These 10 days you will stay together for Pentecost to be revealed in Jerusalem."